Good morning. Welcome. Trust you had a great Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. We are blessed in so many ways. And what an opportunity we have to, especially this past week, take time to express our thanks to the Lord for the way that He continues to bless us. We're looking forward to this morning as we take a break from the craziness of life. Come here, turn our focus upward, and make much of our worthy Savior. And looking forward to doing that here this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you're here. Thank you so much for joining us. If you have not done so already, if you could stop by the table in the foyer. On that table, right on the other side of this wall, we have some mugs. You can keep that as your gift. Inside the mugs are a white card. Go ahead and fill that out. Drop it into the basket on the table. And we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. We're excited about community groups today. This will be the last one before we take a break in December. We'll come back with the community groups in January. But today, community groups will be happening. All of them, except one, the Bruns group, will not be meeting this week. So that group, if you want to come to another community group, you're more than welcome to do that. And then the Ruggles group, they will be meeting here at the church, not at the Ruggles house, at 3 o'clock today. So they'll be meeting normal time, just here at the church with that. No youth group today. With the holiday, enjoy the time with your family. And that'll be what's on the schedule for today. We also have the privilege of doing our annual harvest offering, and looking forward to that during this time. And we choose a ministry, choose something to give a little bit extra to because of the way the Lord's blessed us. This year, we're replenishing our benevolent fund. We've been able to, as a church, bless many members and help them with some financial needs and things of that nature, and we need to replenish that fund, and so that'll be happening for the harvest offering this year. If you want to go ahead and designate that, just write that on the check or envelope when you drop it into the offering box in the foyer, and it'll get moved to that account with that designation. Many things happening in the life of the church. I'll highlight a few of them here. Tomorrow night will be the biblical counseling night, and Pastor's going to say a little bit more about that later on, but that'll be a great event to be able to come and learn more about how the scriptures speak to the issues of life. On Thursday, there will be a ladies' ornament exchange here at the church. Bring an ornament and a treat to share, and that'll be a great time of fellowship for ladies, and you're welcome to come to that. On Saturday at 7:30 at the community center, the men's fellowship will be happening, so feel free to come to that and enjoy time there. On also next Sunday, we have a new members class starting, so we've heard from several people wanting to join the church. If you're interested in becoming a member of the church, The next step would be to come to a new members class, be a part of that, and if you want to do that, that'll be next Sunday. It'll be starting, it'll last about four Sundays, and during the Sunday school hour, 9:30, we'll be meeting right over here in this room, right on the other side of this hallway here. Senior event on the 10th, the luncheon from 11 to 1 as well. So all are invited to that. Not just the seniors, but they want to invite everyone to be a part of that. So if you can come to that, you want more information, see Ray or Marty, and they'll be able to get you that information. All the details about the things happening in the life of the church, plus other events that are happening, are emailed out a couple times a week in announcements. If you're not a part of that and you would like to be, send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get you added to the list. Make sure you stay up to date with everything happening in the life of the church. Or you can grab the printed off sheet in the foyer and on Sundays or Wednesdays and keep up to date that way. Jade is going to come. She has a quick announcement for us.
Hello, church family. I wanted to give you all an update. It's kind of hard to believe that it's been a little bit over a year since the Lord brought me back to the States, and it has been a journey. Adjusting to living back to the States, to be honest, was difficult, and although the Lord made it clear He was preparing something new for me, the Dominican Republic and the people there still have a piece of my heart. This May, they will be actually having their first high school graduation, so the kids I got to do camp for and teach English and math we'll be graduating, and it's exciting to think of where the Lord is going to take each of them. When I first returned, the Lord was calling me to rest, and I struggled with this because I wanted to know what the next thing was. But often, our plans and our timing are not the Lord's. I am learning to hold tightly to his hand and loosely to my plans. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The Lord reminded me of who he was and had many sweet lessons for me in that season. After a bit of time, the Lord gave me the all clear to start exploring some of the different ministry options. The Lord still had some tricks up his sleeve because I was moving forward with a few different options and had received some yeses and was discerning which way he would have me go. And in the midst of that, he threw a curveball and placed another opportunity in my lap. This opportunity used my giftedness and experience working with kids, as well as gave me an outlet to continue to be part of missions and encourage missionaries, which is a passion that the Lord has been growing in my heart. As I walked forward, the Lord continued to open the doors more wide, and various mentors affirmed and encouraged me in this new calling. I'm walking forward in faith, but with new hellos that also means goodbyes, which makes these seasons such a mix of emotions. I'm happy to announce that I will be taking the role of children's director and missions liaison at the church I grew up going to, Lake Hills Baptist Church, which is located in Indiana. I am beyond thankful for your prayers for me in the different seasons of ministry, from Scioto Hills to the Dominican Republic, in the waiting room, and now moving forward, at the end, of course, and now moving forward in joining this church staff. I don't have all the details, but we'll be starting sometime in January. I hope to write a newsletter soon giving more details. Our God is good. May his name be praised.
Please stand and join in singing, Children of the Living God.
With great love, he who sits enthroned above.
from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, says, "You belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people, because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception."
Me to victory.
Reading. The directions are there as to who's to read what. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. God showed his love. This is real love, not that we loved God.
In the soul cleansing blood. Good morning. What a wonderful day. As I look out, I see each one of you, as a book that God has written, and we get to enjoy pages out of that book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for your love and mercy on my life. What you brought into my life, my wife and my family, and this family here. I never thought in my wildest dreams that I would be here. To serve you and honor you in my life. And I think of Jade and how we've been honored to be a part of her life. And to know you have more pages, more chapters in her life to go, and that we could still be a part of her life. And those, Lord, that you have sent from this church, this congregation, and those you are going to send, and God, the souls that you're going to touch from this congregation. And God, we pray today that there be a heart here that you would soften and open up to receive your word and accept Christ as our Savior. God, that's what we desire, and we pray. As the pastor brings forth your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To us, we long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Redeemed people, sing the word. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Hebrews 1. We're so grateful for Jade, thankful for the Lord's direction in her life. We continue to pray for her. So grateful for the singing of the songs this morning. You blessed my soul as I heard you putting your voices upward to God. Thank you for leading us, Kevin and Jeremy. We are in a series leading up to Christmas that we're calling Behold the Son, an exposition of Hebrews 1 and 2. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the word behold is a significant word in the Bible. It appears 1,111 times in the ESV from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I am giving you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. You shall have all of them for food." Genesis 9:9, to Noah, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." Exodus 17:6, to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it." Psalm 11:7, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Three times in Isaiah 62:11, behold, behold, behold. New Testament, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, Jesus, in Matthew 28:20. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming soon. Behold. You know, behold is what you did when that child was born. Your child, and the doctor said, here's your son or your daughter. You didn't just sort of glance at it and say, I wonder what we're going to have for lunch today. Like, behold, as you stare at it, you study it, you ponder it, you think about this little child. No casual glance will do. And God uses this word and he says, that's what I want you to do with me. Behold, behold me, behold what I'm doing, behold what I'm accomplishing, behold what I have in store for you. And by his grace, God doesn't just command us to do things like behold. He makes it possible for us to do this assignment, and he gives us helps, and that's what the book of Hebrews is for us. And we're seeing in this little series leading up to Christmas, these five messages, that we are to behold the Son, and he's showing us why he's so captivating, why he's so amazing. Now, this morning, we're in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. So we started the series last week. If you're just joining us, we're so glad you're here. But we're right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want you to look, at before I read today's text and we preach from it, look at verses 5 through 14 in your Bible. And you'll notice something. It just stands out. If you have I have the ESV, if you have an NIV, if you have a modern translation, you'll see just by the way it's laid out, something is different. The first four verses are just a block because it's basically a narrative. But then you see all this indentation, and what happens is these are citations. There are seven citations of Old Testament passages. What is the writer doing here? This is not a haphazard list of Bible verses. The writer wants, he's creating a picture in our minds right now. And it's a picture that he intends to have the effect that we will leave having seen Jesus and be enthralled by him. Now, when the writer quotes a verse, he assumes that we know the rest of the passage in which the quotation appears, and that we'll think about it, and we'll have a clear understanding of who the Jesus is that's quoted in this passage. This, of course, is something that maybe is not something we could assume. How many of you know your Old Testament very well? Well, most of us probably are more familiar with the New than the Old. Well, the writer knows that his readers know their Old Testament. This will be something that we'll need some help with, and I'll try to provide that as we go along here. But he lists these verses, and he's creating this picture. Now, we understand this in different ways. So I'm going to give you two examples of this. I'm going to give you a list of words and see if you can tell me what message I'm communicating with this list. All right, here we go. The drive, the fumble, the cardiac kids. All right, now some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Some of you are like, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I just described to you what it's like to be a Cleveland Browns fan. All right? You just Google those three words. I'm not going to repeat them, but you can listen to the message again. You Google them, and you'll find out it's exactly what it's like to be a Cleveland Browns fan. Okay, let me give you another example. This is a list of numbers. 323, 623, 58, 10, 9, and 10. Now, I just communicated with that list something, and some of you are like, I got it. Others are like, well, I don't know what that is. So I'm going to tell you what. I just shared with you the message of how you can have eternal life. That's the Romans wrote. Those are the references in the book of Romans that show you how to have eternal life. This is essentially what's happening in Hebrews chapter 1. He's putting citations before us, and you could look at it and say, well, that's interesting. But he's like, no, no, no. the fuller picture. You've got to read the message behind the message, and you come away with, He is amazing. I want to know Him better. So having said that, let's listen to the passage of the morning, Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll follow. I'm going to begin in verse 1 just to get the flow of it and read the chapter. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now here's our text. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You're my Son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all God's angels worship Him. The angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. To which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Do you see the picture? He's creating a picture for us. You say, I don't see it very clearly. Okay, I don't either. So let's back up and let's walk through. What are we seeing here? Now, Satan is a fallen angel. He was a beautiful angel created by God to serve God. He was a beautiful angel, and then he was not content with his status as an angel in service to God. He wanted to usurp the place of God. He wanted to be like God, and so he did so, and he was cast out of heaven by God, and this is the background of this being we know as Satan. And it's very important. We're looking at a passage that's filled with references to angels. Satan is very sly. He hates God, and he especially hates the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. This is why he works overtime with his angelic beings, his demonic forces, to get our attention off of Christ. And he does this in two ways. His most familiar way to us would be outright assault. Think of what's going on in Nigeria right now and the senseless slaughter of Christians. But his more effective strategy is not outright assault. It is the use of distraction. Satan cannot eliminate Christ and what he has done, so he does everything he can to divert our attention away from Christ. And he uses not typically bad things, but other things, even good things. I want to think, what is Christmas typically about for most of us and most of the world around us? Family, office parties, gift giving, light displays, sending cards, cantatas, new clothes. Nothing wrong with any of these things, yet the combined effect of them all is that Christ is lost in the clutter. Christ is not someone we behold at Christmas. He's something we give lip service to because there are other things that are really, frankly, much more important to us. Thankfully, God has given us a resource in His Word to help bring Christ back to the place He belongs. This is the book that we're studying on Sunday mornings, the book of Hebrews, which which is all about the supremacy of Christ. It was written about 30 years after Messiah Jesus conquered the grave and returned to heaven. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know who the recipients were. They're not identified. Based on the content, we know that they were of Jewish background. They were experiencing persecution. They were probably wrestling with, is it worth it to live for Jesus when there's so much coming our way? And to motivate these dear readers to stay in the game like a good coach, the writer of Hebrews tells them the truth about Jesus. He begins this letter, this sermon, which was eventually a letter, by highlighting 8 breathtaking features of God's Son. Who is He? He's the heir of all things, verse 2 says. He's the creator of all things, verse 2 says. Verse 3, He's the perfect expression of glory. He's the exact representation of God. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who took care of our sin problem. He's the one who took a seat in heaven, and He's superior to the angels. That was last week's message. That's verses 1 to 4. But having mentioned the angels, the writer knows he needs to slow down the pace now, because this was a big thing then and now, frankly. Angels are interesting creatures, and they attract attention from human beings. So a comparison is needed. How do the angels, these fascinating beings, compare with the Son of God? What happened in the Old Testament when a person met an angel? It happened several times. You read about an angel appearing to Hagar in Genesis 16, to Lot in Genesis 19, to Abraham in Genesis 22. Jacob sees a vision of angels ascending and descending like a ladder in Genesis 28. Balaam meets an angel that stopped his donkey, Numbers 22. Elijah is strengthened by an angel after his flight from wicked Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. How did the people respond when they saw an angel? Well, often they were scared, as we say, spitless. They were petrified when they saw these powerful creatures. So it's only natural now to answer the question, how does the Son, the one that we say we believe in, compare to these beings? And the author devotes the rest of chapter 1 to show that no one, including the angels, compares to the Son. Thus, no one deserves our undivided loyalty as does the Son. There is no Son like this Son. This is the message of chapter 1, and he'll go into chapter 2 and continue it. There's no one like this Son. And it's like, you're fascinated by other things. Let me just compare those other things to the Son. Now, 2 main points to the message. First, briefly, this is what's true of angels. We learn more, frankly, from Hebrews 1 about angels than perhaps any other biblical text. If you want to know about angels, you got to become familiar with Hebrews 1. The reason, again, is apparently these first century readers were fascinated by the angels. Paul gives a warning in Colossians 2:18 and says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." Big thing. Then, and frankly, it hasn't gone away. And this suits the evil one just fine. Remember his agenda. He wants to turn people's attention away from Christ. And so if he can get us fascinated by something other than Christ, that's just fine with him. Even something God created, even something good, like angels. Because he knows if we've developed this preoccupation with something else, then he's got what's really the most important issue under wraps. He's got our attention away from where it needs to be. So to exalt Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, okay, let's talk now. Let's have a good, honest conversation about the angels. What's true of the angels? Typically, in an expositional message, which we use at WBC, preach expository sermons, we walk through text. I want to change the order of that just a little bit, and I'll explain why. I don't want to just walk through this passage. I want to pull the angel part of it out and put it on the table. And we find a couple of important facts regarding angels, and they're sort of the bookends of the text we're looking at. So let's look at the bookends and then think about what they communicate about angels and then why he's telling us this. The first thing, on the first bookend, is we learn that they're God's servants. Angels are God's servants. Verse 6. And again, When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In verse 7, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. The author is stressing the angels belong to God. They are his angels. They're his creatures. Now, we saw last week from the first section that the creator of everything is not God in the generic. The creator of everything is the Son of God himself. He's the creator. So angels that exist have been created by the Son. Sometimes we forget this. Angels are creatures. Yes, they are different from us in intriguing ways, but they are nonetheless creatures of God, made by God just like we are. They did not always exist. They came into a being as we did when God said, there they are, angels, human beings. Everything else has come from God. Secondly, they are God's servants. We see this in verse 14, which you'll note is a question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Asking this rhetorical question, the writer is stating what he assumes his readers should already know about angels, namely that they're servants. Notice his words carefully. He says they're ministering spirits, coming from the Greek word from which we get our word liturgy. Angels exist to fulfill the desire of their Maker. They are not rivals to God. They are ministering for God's benefit. They exist to help worship take place. And then he says they're not only ministering, but they're ministering spirits, which indicates that unlike human beings, angels are not restricted as we are by space. Here I am. You see me, I'm here. I'm not on the other side of the county right now. But angels, they don't quite work that way. They're spirit beings. They do not have bodies, although as you read the biblical account, they can appear in bodily form at times when they fulfill their ministry. Hebrews talks about that in chapter 13, verse 2. And then he says they're sent in verse 14. The passive verb indicates angels are not created to do their own thing. I mean, they're powerful, they're amazing, but they are not to just kind of willy-nilly do what they want to do. They are sent by God, this passive verb indicates. And God sends them to, notice the word, serve. To serve. The Greek term is the familiar diakoneion. Angels are basically spiritual deacons. There you go. We've got deacons we can see. There are deacons we can't see. There are spiritual deacons, and they are serving all the time. Who do they serve? The text says they serve those who will inherit salvation. So angels serve basically two subjects. First of all, obviously, they serve Christ, the one who made them. Think back to Christ's earthly ministry. What do we see at Jesus' birth? We see angels, Luke 2:13. We see Jesus grow up. We see him go out into the wilderness, 40 days of fasting and temptation. Who do we see attending to his needs when he comes out of that experience? Again, angels, Matthew 4:11. We see an angel ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, Luke 22:43. It's not surprising we see angels at the tomb of Jesus, Matthew 28:2. And it's not just that angels served in the past. The book of Revelation makes it clear that right now, angelic beings are serving him in heaven, Revelation 5:11. As they will in the future when he sends them to gather his elect, Matthew 24:31. And when he returns to earth in glory, Matthew 25:31. And when he judges mankind, Revelation 16:1 and 17:1. Angels are servants of Jesus Christ. They were made by him for his purposes. And yet Hebrews 1 reveals something that's just absolutely staggering. Yes, they serve Christ. That makes sense. But angels have a second subject. They serve Christ's people. You, if you're Christ's people, if you're a part of the family of God, angels have been created by Christ to serve his people. It says they are sent to serve those who inherit salvation. What salvation is he talking about here? Is this past tense? Is it future? Salvation can be used in different ways in the Bible. The writer here, I think, is talking about the salvation that the Son came to earth to accomplish. He just talked about the purification for sins in verse 3. The Son came to save sinners. This is why He died on the cross. This is why He paid sin's penalty. And thereby He provides salvation for those who repent and believe in Him. Some of you are here today like, is there a way for me to have a right relationship with the Holy God? And look to the Son. He came to provide purification for your sins. And He sends angels to contribute to that. Like, He doesn't need anybody's help, including angels. But He has chosen to work through these messengers. The Son doesn't just provide a future salvation someday. He offers this present guarantee that He will lose none of these that He has chosen to save. He sends His angels to serve His people and make sure they will inherit the salvation He's provided for them. Now, I want to restate an implication I mentioned last week. I don't want to burst any bubbles, but I'm going to burst bubbles and I'll keep bursting them. You will not have angels when you wings when you die and go to heaven. Angelic beings are angelic beings. You are not an angel. You'll never be an angel. God's got something much more incredibly marvelous for you. But if we buy into these notions that the world conjures up about us and being angels, and we miss the incredible privilege of who we are in Christ. Now, there's much more we could say about angels and their ministry, but that would be unwise for two reasons. Number one, our time doesn't allow. And number two, our text doesn't allow. The purpose of the text is not to arouse our interest in angels. There's a loftier subject at hand. This is the writer's main point. He talks about angels just to set the record straight, but he's like, all right, put that subject aside now, because this is the subject that should enthrall us, to change us. And it's the subject to which we now turn, what is true about the Son, about the Son. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, angels are referred to as sons of God, small s, as in Job 1:6, Job 2:1. But no angel nor any other creature holds the status of the Son. And to prove the point, the writer of Hebrews cites a series of Old Testament texts. Again, as Jewish readers know these passages, to demonstrate the superiority of the Son. By the way, do you know your Old Testament? All right. New Year's coming. I encourage you, if you've never read the Old Testament, read it, and read it with a good study Bible. Get a good study Bible that will help you understand the confusing parts. But read it, study it, become familiar. Your New Testament will come alive as you become familiar with the Old Testament. The writer here uses these Old Testament texts to show us, to demonstrate for us, that the Son possesses five attributes that make Him superior to angels and therefore worthy of your adoration. Here they are. Number one, the Son possesses a special, and I mean special, relationship with the Father. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? That is a quotation from Psalm 2:7. In fact, I encourage you to write in your Bible and just put the references right there next to the text. It helps, I think, this to be seen even more vividly. The quotation, that's a quotation, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," Psalm 2:7. Or again, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's a quotation of 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, the first quotation from Psalm 2 is a psalm frequently cited in the New Testament. According to the first part of Psalm 2:7, which is not included in Hebrews 1:5, is what follows. This is the decree of the Lord. It's a decree about the person referred to in Psalm 2:2 as the Anointed One, or my King, and the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, Psalm 2:9, and whose wrath can flare up, according to Psalm 2:12. It's to this person that the Lord proclaims, "You're my Son, today I've become your Father." Now, the second quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. In 2 Samuel 7, God is giving King David a promise, 1,000 years before Christ. The Lord declared that he would establish David's kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:12, and that he would give David an offspring, a son, who would build a house for God's honor. That's verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. In verse 14, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. You say, that doesn't sound like the son, the godson. No, he's talking to David about this son that he's going to have. It's talking about Solomon. God is telling David that he will work through Solomon to build the Davidic dynasty. But the writer of Hebrews, as he does with so many other Old Testament passages in this book, says that this passage points beyond David's son Solomon. This passage points to someone greater, someone who fulfills everything. It points to God's son, of whom God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Jesus himself says this. This isn't something that I'm making up. He makes the staggering claim in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking and he says that Matthew 5:17, that he's come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for the Old Testament. Jesus later says that all the Hebrew scriptures point to him, John 5:39 and 46. And the writers of the New Testament letters and books pick up on this and again show that Jesus is the Son, the one that the Old Testament is pointing to. You remember what the angel told Virgin Mary, Luke 1:31 and 32. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And what message do we hear at Jesus' baptism? Jesus is baptized and we hear this voice coming from heaven. God the Father saying in Matthew 3:17, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. We hear a similar announcement on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. This is my Son, the one that I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him, the voice says about his Son. When we take a closer look at Hebrews 1:5, we see something quite revealing. You may have the NIV, which says, today I become his, your father. But it literally reads, today I have begotten you, as the ESV says, coming from the Greek, which means to give birth or to become father of or procreate or cause to happen. It's an interesting verb. It raises some questions. What does begotten mean in reference to the Son who's always existed? And what does the word today have to do with it? Today I have begotten you and become your... Today I have, as it says there, you, verse 5, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What's today referring to? What day is that? We can be sure that it does not mean there was a time when the Son did not exist. We will see this later in Hebrews 1. The second person of the Trinity has always existed. Verses 10 through 12. He's eternal. John 1, the passage that Kevin read earlier. Colossians 1. Years ago, the Nicene Creed was written, AD 325, and it helps us. And this is the language it used. It states that Christ is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, end quote. Robert Grimacki has a very helpful commentary, explains, quote, in that choice of words, the early church fathers wanted to point out the unique relationship between the Father and the Son without implying that the Son had a beginning in time. There could be no Father without the Son, and there could be no Son without the Father. The decree, therefore, is as eternal as the relationship. The begetting of the Son seems to be referring to his incarnation. In other words, to the point in time that today, when the Son, eternal Son, took on flesh, when he became a man. Philip Hughes comments, the begetting then is the begetting of the incarnate Son, not the eternal begetting of the divine Son before all worlds. And it marks the completion and the acceptance of his redeeming mission to our world. Now, this is not easy to understand. How could we fully understand the triune God? You may differ with this in and that's fine as long as you can support what you believe biblically. Some, like Warren Wiersbe, believe the begetting pertains specifically to Christ's resurrection. And he bases that on Paul's statement in Acts 13:33, which says he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You're my son, today I've begotten, I become your father." But of this we can be sure, God the Son possesses a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father, which angels do not possess. And this unique identity is under constant attack, which is why it must be diligently studied and constantly affirmed and defended. I mentioned the Nicene Creed. Let me take you back to the setting of that creed. I'm indebted to Al Mohler and quote from him here, and will be a little bit later. In the 4th century, there arose a presbyter in the church of Alexandria by the name of Arius, who began to teach that Jesus Christ was not the preexistent Son of God, but that there was once a time when the Son was not. On the other side of the controversy was a bishop named Athanasius. Here was a man who understood the truth, and who also understood that his responsibility as a shepherd of the sheep is to warn his people about this false teaching. At one point, one of Athanasius' advisors said to him, "Athanasius, the entire world is against you." In reply, Athanasius said, "Well, if the entire world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius will be against the entire world." In Latin, Athanasius' phrase has been summarized as contra mundum, against the world. And Mohler says, "Surely this is one of the greatest statements in the history of Christianity, and Christians should feel invigorated by the courage of Athanasius. If necessary, contra mundum, against the world. If the world is against the gospel, then the world will have to understand that we must be against the world." I wonder if you have that kind of fire in your bones when you're thinking about who Jesus Christ is. Do you have that kind of fire in your bones that you will stand up for who he is when the world says other things about him? Hebrews points out a second way in which the Son is superior to the angels. Secondly, the Son possesses inherent worth. This is verse 6. Here's the NIV. "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, this was a confusing one. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. But if you look in your Bible at Deuteronomy 32, 43, you won't see that. And you'll conclude it's the wrong reference. That's because the writer isn't quoting from the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting from the translation of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Septuagint, which came into existence a couple centuries before Christ. And the LXS, the Septuagint, adds this phrase, "Let all God's angels worship him." You say, "I have a problem with these modern translations." Well, then you'd have a trouble with the New Testament, because the writer of Hebrews is quoting from a translation of the Old Testament. That's what he's doing right here. So Deuteronomy 32 is a song of Moses in which he praises God for bringing Israel into the Promised Land. The hymn refers to God. Here in Hebrews 1, it says it points to the Son, thus stressing the deity of Christ. We learn a couple of things about the Son right here. We learn that he's God's firstborn. Verse 6, just before the quote, the writer refers to the Son of God as God's firstborn, whom God brought into the world. The Greek term is another interesting word, prototokos, from proto, which means first or chief or first in rank, combined with tikto, the verb which means to bring forth. The Son is referred to in several other texts as firstborn, such as in Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We just did our own Romans 7 and 8 series. We saw it in Romans 8:29. Now, again, please realize this is not saying that the Son had a beginning. The Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, has always existed. But he's not always existed as a man. This is what he's talking about here. It was 2,000 years ago that God brought forth his firstborn into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Concerning Christ, Colossians 1:19 declares, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And this one who is amazing, secondly, is the object of angels' worship. This is especially what Satan hates. Satan doesn't want to worship anyone. He wants to be worshiped. This is why he attacks this. Notice the instruction given in verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. Satan, every other angelic being. It's forbidden for any creature to worship another creature. The fact that God here commands angels to worship his son is another clear indicator of the son's deity, of the son's inherent worth. Think about it. This is exactly what we see when we read about Jesus' life. The angels at the first Christmas worshiping the firstborn, Luke 2:13 and 14, just like God commanded them to do. Their worship was a clear acknowledgement that the Son is God Himself come into this world. Many today, especially at Christmas time, are enamored by angels. They decorate the tree with angels. They wear angel pins. They put angel figurines around the house. There's nothing wrong with any of that, necessarily. As long as they do what the angels instruct them to do. Worship Him. Be interested in them. They're incredible creatures that God has made, and they show us worship Him. Thirdly, the Son possesses royalty. This next quotation leads us to this. The Son possesses royalty, verses 7 to 9. Of the angels, He says, quotation of Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes His angels winds. And His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, this is a quotation of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Notice this contrast again. God says that angels serve. He says that His Son rules. Angels serve. If we took time to examine Psalm 104, we'd see it speaks of God's majesty over creation, shows how Yahweh is over the heavens, verse 2, over the clouds, verse 3, over the earth, verse 5, over the birds, the donkeys, the cattle, verses 10 to 14, over trees and mountains and birds, verses 16 to 18, and then makes this declaration in Psalm 102, verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord, in wisdom? You've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And one of the creatures, which the psalmist mentions here in verse 4, are angels. And this is the point of the Hebrews quotation. Angels are creatures. God created them to serve, and He likens them to wind and fire. He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. What's true of wind? What's true of fire? They're powerful forces, yes, and they're temporary. See that powerful wind that knocks that building over? It's here, but it's gone. See that fire? It burns, yes, but then it's gone. They're not eternal. They come and go. They are a vivid illustration of angels. But the person and work of the Son is not temporary. It's permanent, and unlike angels that serve, the Son rules. God says the Son rules. Psalm 45 is quoted here, written by the sons of Korah. It's actually a wedding song used to praise Yahweh's king on his wedding day. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the sons of Korah break into praise and acknowledge that God is sending this king and putting him in place, and this king will rule eternally and justly, speaking beyond just the immediate king, thinking about this eternal king. Notice how the Father addresses the Son in Hebrews 1:8. He says, your throne, O God. The Father's talking to us, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amazing. The Father addresses the Son as God, the Son of God, as the ultimate King spoken of in Psalm 45. He moves from one to the next. You kind of get your breath, and He moves into the fourth beautiful trait of the Son. The Son possesses, I'm using this language, unchanging eternality. What does that mean? It means this, verses 10 and following. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is a quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. The heading over Psalm 102, interestingly, says this is a prayer of an afflicted man who's pouring out his lament to God. Hear my prayer, he begins the psalm in verse 1. My enemies are taunting me, tells the Lord in verse 8. You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever, he acknowledges in verse 12. The psalm ends by contrasting God's greatness with his enemies' temporariness. And it's this final section that appears now in our text in Hebrews 1. By using this quotation, the author's highlighting two truths about the Son. Number one, he made everything. Verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Old Testament. The world exists because Yahweh made it. Hebrews says, Kurios made it. The Lord. Yahweh is Kurios. Kurios is Jesus. Jesus is the Son. The Son made everything. As we saw in verse 2, he's spoken to us by his Son, through whom he created the world. Think about it. Think about it. So the Son made everything. And everything is everything. Think about the world in which we live. What should our attitude be towards this world? Should Christians be concerned about caring for the environment? How would you feel if you made something and I proceeded to trash it? My trashing what you made would say something to you about what I thought of you. It dishonors the Lord when those he created to care for his world abuse it and misuse it. But it also dishonors him when we worship what he has created. Trees, animals, oceans. Yes, take care of them. But don't worship the creature. This activity is reserved for the Creator alone. Lots of talk about global warming and what man is doing to the environment. And we need to listen to it. Because it says something about him, the way we treat what he's made. But please realize, human beings will not ultimately terminate this universe. Who's going to do that? This text right here says the Son himself is going to terminate this universe. Did you catch the language there? The one that made this universe will one day roll up the earth like a useless garment. At that time, this is not in this text, but check out 2 Peter 3:7, he will burn up the heavens and the earth with fire. Why will he do that? Because of sin. Because he has something much better in store than this situation. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Read about that in Matthew 24:35, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1. So the present universe, the present earth, what we see now is going to change. He's going to change it. He's going to roll it up, recreate. I don't understand. You can wrestle with the language. Will it be just a renewed or a brand new? But he's going to do it. He's going to take all of this exactly where he wants it to go and create a place where his people will be with him forever. So the universe is going to change. What about the Son? Will he change? No, he's forever the same. This is the point of this passage. Forever the same, verse 12, teaches the sameness of the Son of God, saying, but you remain the same and your years will never end. The Son, I'm using this language, unchanging eternality. Later the writer will say it even more plainly in Hebrews 13a, Jesus Christ, you can quote this, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then we see the Son possesses unrivaled supremacy. Verse 13, NIV. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a psalm that the Jews viewed as messianic long before Messiah Jesus came. It's not surprising that Psalm 110 is cited or echoed at least a dozen times in the book of Hebrews. 1:3, 5:6, 10, 6:20, and so forth. Here the writer cites Psalm 110 to point out something angels have never heard. No angel ever heard God say, sit here at my right hand. Never. Angels are powerful beings. They've never heard that. But God did say those to one person, and one person is his own dear Son. See, the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus is an important, often overlooked aspect of the gospel message. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, was buried, was raised on the third day. This is the gospel. The gospel doesn't end there. The gospel continues, and we're told that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the triumphant Savior, returned back to heaven. After paying for our sins, conquering the grave on the third day, appearing to his followers for the next 40 days, 6 weeks, he goes, Luke 24, 50 and 51. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands. He blessed them, and when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And what happened? What happened when he returned to heaven? Hebrews 10 tells us the answer in verses 12 and 13. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What in the world gave him the thought of going and sitting down in heaven? And the answer, of course, is his Father said, take a seat at my right hand. And right now, that's where the Son is. The last book of the Bible tells us in his letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus comments about his current position. In Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is Christ right now? He's sitting on his throne in heaven, and he says he's going to invite those who believe in him to come and sit with him. Do you see the incredible invitation? Jesus Christ allows us to share with him in what's going to be happening ultimately in the new heaven and new earth. This passage is incredible. Two realities emphasized in Psalm 110, one picked up here in this Hebrews 1:13. He's equal with God and he will reign over his enemies. He's equal with God and he will reign over his enemies. And this takes us back to where we began. Earlier in this message, I commented about the tactics of the enemy. The evil one hates Christ and does whatever he can at this Christmas season to get your eyes off of Christ. And he'll use outright assault, but probably it will be distraction that will capture your attention and get you off of Christ most effectively. Christ fails to receive what he deserves when we are just thinking about other stuff. This is the truth about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone possesses a special relationship with the Father. He alone possesses inherent worth. He alone possesses royalty. He alone possesses unchanging eternality, and he alone possesses unrivaled supremacy. Now, you're thinking at this point, Pastor Brad, interesting, but this message was a little heady. Do I really need to understand all of this? I mean, as long as a person loves Jesus, that's what matters, isn't it? But of course, the question is always, what Jesus are you talking about? The only Jesus who can save a sinner from his sins is this Jesus we've been talking about. If we want real salvation, we need to know the real Jesus. Now follow me. Is biblical precision necessary? Well, if you want to get the identity right, like about 4 weeks ago or so, I ran into somebody I hadn't seen in a while. I was up at the high school at a football game. The person, we're talking, he's smiling at me, small talking. He lets out a swear word, and I think he does not know who I am. I'm just pretty sure he doesn't right now. And I realized that he thought I was somebody else. And I said, do you think that I'm, and I mentioned the name of a person that sometimes I get accused of being or whatever. And he says, yeah. I said, I'm Brad Brand. He said, he didn't swear that time. He said, okay. And he laughed about it and we sort of moved on and he moved on. Let me say it again. When it comes to somebody's identity, the facts matter. All right. A person can say they believe in J-E-S-U-S and fill in the blank of who J-E-S-U-S is to them. And I will say to you, then they have a J-E-S-U-S to depend on when they stand before the real J-E-S-U-S. And if a person thinks they know Jesus but don't really know him, it will not be a laughing matter about the identity mix-up when they finally meet him face to face. So yes, my friend, we need to know this. God has given us this book not as, oh, I just need to know that I'm going to heaven. I believe in Jesus. I don't need to get serious about really studying this, do I? I could be wrong, all right? I could be wrong. Maybe you don't need to know this. Maybe we went way too in-depth, but I'll take my chances on that. I think most people sitting in churches today have a thimble-sized view of Jesus. They've learned a little bit about Jesus, and what maybe they've learned is true, but they've just sort of, okay, I've got him, back pocket, and now I can do what I really want to do with my life, and I'm going to heaven someday. Al Mohler shares an illustration from the 4th century just to show how vital it is that we know this Bible well. At crucial points in the history of Christian theology, the difference between orthodox and heresy is often hung on a single word or even a syllable. When Arius argued that the Son was to be understood as being of a similar substance of the Father, Athanasius correctly understood that the entirety of the gospel was at risk. As Athanasius faithfully led the church to understand, the New Testament clearly teaches the Son of God is the same substance as the Father, not similar substance. In the Greek language, the distinction between the word offered by Arius and the correction offered by Athanasius was a single syllable. Looking back, we can now see that when the Council of Nicaea met in AD 325, the gospel was defended and defined at this very point. Without the role of Athanasius as both pastor and theologian, the heresy of Arius might have spread unchecked, leading to disaster for the young church. End of quote. It matters. It matters. You're like, I want to know the Bible better, then sign up for a class at Tri-State Bible College this winter. You say, I want to know. Well, then make church a priority. I want to know it better. Then study the book. Surround yourself with people so that you get to know this book better this year. I think I will. I want you to take your hymn book and go to 717 in the back. It's not a song. It's the Nicene Creed, 717 in your hymn book. Just go to the, it's not page 717. This is where it's hard to, I want you to see this. Go to the back, and there's a section of our creeds, and find number 717. And there's no, unfortunately, I don't see a page number. But it's the section, it's the affirmations of faith, and there's a Latin to do them. And you'll see the Apostles' Creed is 716, and then you'll see the Nicene Creed, 717. And I would like for you to read with me when you have it there. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want us to read the first, I believe in one God and Father, that part, and then the second section, which is about the Son, the Lord Jesus. So 717, the Nicene Creed. Let's read the first and the second section together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Let's just stop right there. Being of one substance with the Father is what that brother was willing to die for. In light of the supremacy of Christ, two responses are in order. Number one, make sure he's supreme in your life. Make sure he is supreme in your life. The Son of God came to earth, died for sinners, conquered the grave, returned to heaven, is exalted on his throne right now. The question is he exalted on the throne, the control center of your life? Salvation comes when we say, I'm no longer king. I am a sinner. I repent of living in your world like it's my world, and I repent of that. And I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you came to die for me, to rescue me. You conquered the grave. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Is that your testimony? Is that reality for you? That Jesus and that experience with Jesus. If not, why not today? Why not right now humble yourself and say, "Oh, King Jesus, I receive you as my King, as my Savior, as my Lord. I behold you and I want you." Make sure He's supreme in your life. And then number two, make Him known to others. Make Him known to others. Many, many don't know about this Jesus. Let's tell them. Let's tell them this week. Let's invite them to come and learn with us as we're getting to know Him better in the weeks to come, as we break new ground next week in Hebrews chapter 2. We're here for you. If you've got questions, we are here for you. We'd love to talk further. Our Father, we thank you so much for your dear Son. We know you love him. We know that you proclaimed when he was on the earth that you're well pleased with him. We know that you said, "Come and sit with me on my throne." We're amazed that he's inviting us to come and sit with him on that throne one day. Praise be to you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have been looking forward to this song. And Ferris, Lord Jesus, if it will help you, some of you like to know where the notes are going before we get to them. It's number 88 in the books, but we'll see this four verses up here. But stand with me and sing Ferris, Lord. This is a beautiful song, both in the way it sounds and the truth it communicates. And let's just enter into the fullest experience of worshiping the Lord Jesus. So,
fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul.
It's an anonymous, we don't know, somebody from a German background, you'll see, wrote this. I don't know who it was. But he's doing the same thing the writer of Hebrews is doing. The writer of Hebrews does it with angels, these creatures that people are fascinated by, but they're turning people away from worshiping the Son. Well, here he's just talking about creation itself. Frankly, some of us are really distracted by, I can worship Jesus out on the, you know, as I swing from the nine holes on Sunday morning, or I can just take a walk in the woods and worship him. And he's like, yeah, he made all that. He made all that. Not so you could live for that, so you could live for him. This song is saying, yeah, it's beautiful. The meadows are beautiful. What he's made is beautiful. But he is in a class all by himself. And if you're not enthralled with him, you're kidding yourself by thinking you're worshiping him out on the links when you have the opportunity to be with his people and worship him with his word open and being explained. This song is helping us get him where he should be. Fair are those meadows, but Jesus is fair. Let's sing verses 3 and 4.
Fair is the sunshine.
I believe it's true. I just believe with all my heart that the angels that we've learned about today, they are working right now. And right now, for some of us, they're like, they've been working overtime to get us to stop thinking about all the other stuff out there. That's what they're working, because they're saying, he's better. He's better than what you're living for. And some of you are like, for the first time you're seeing it this morning, because God is opening your eyes up. And I just say, don't run from him. He's been so kind to help you to see the beauty of his son. Embrace his son. Love him. Live for him. You'll never regret it. And he is worthy. He is worthy. Father, bless even now as we need your help even to respond to what you've shown us. As beautiful as it is, we need more. Help us to know what needs to happen right now. Grant repentance and faith to some, humility to others, a willingness to make some changes to others, but just give what's needed so that Christ will be honored. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.